time I was in the pulpit. But we were talking about this event that was happening with the children of Israel being beckoned and called to Sinai, and the awesome nature it was about that whole event. And we talked about the transcendence of God and the eminence of God. And sometimes that word, eminent, is confusing because there are several words that sound like it. So you have up on the screen several terms here. And I wanted you to be sure that you understood what I was talking about in that particular sermon. The first one is eminent, which means high and lofty or renowned or exalted. Now, certainly that applies to God because he is all of that. But that was not the word that we were using to describe him. The other word here is imminent, which is likely to happen without delay, impending, or threatening. It's something that's going to happen immediately. And finally, the third word here is eminent, to remain present throughout the universe, distinguished from God's transcendence. That's the word we were talking about. So, and this is actually in the dictionary. That was how they defined it as well. So when we talk about the transcendence of God, we're talking about the idea that God is far, above, removed. But at the same time, we're also using this third term here that's listed to describe the idea that he's very present, he's near, he's close, he's both together. And one of the points I was trying to bring out is that in the modern day evangelical church, there is a whole lot of emphasis on the nearness of God, this third term, but not so much on his transcendence. And I said to you that I could be up here pulling and leaning this worship service as well as the preaching 52 weeks out of a year, moving the transcendent side of things and still not bring it into balance, because everything that we're exposed to, it seems as though from a Christian perspective, that's in the bookstores as well as on television and other kinds of avenues of media, is all about the idea of the nearness of God. But we also have to hold them both together, realizing that he is both, the transcendence of God. So what we're going to be looking at this morning as we actually get into this mountaintop experience is that you have both of these come clashing together as the nation comes face to face with what will be a terrifying event as they come close to the Lord God at Sinai. By way of introduction, sometimes we metaphorically speak of certain experiences as mountaintop events. These are experiences that are grand, like a grand view from a high top mountain. One that came to my mind was when I was, the first time I was in Colombia and I was in Bogota, we took this a cable car up on top of this mount, and Bogota itself sits on top of this great mountain, but you can go up on this cable car, and then you're high and lofty up, and then looking down on this huge metropolis that's there. Gordon Russ had that event as well. And I was also reminded about a recent trip that Dieter and I took this past spring. You'll see it on the screen there. This was the place that we were staying was in Utah. It was 10,400 feet high. And what you're looking at is called the Cedar Breaks. Now, there are places like this that resemble Zion National Park. But this is not Zion. This is called Cedar Breaks. And those things that are kind of elongated structures are called hutus. These are formations that are made in these kinds of sandstone and various kinds of other materials that those mountains are constructed of, and the wind creates these things, and you look down on them, and you have this mountaintop experience. Actually, this picture doesn't do it justice. I couldn't get anything to actually give you the sense of standing there and looking down on this as it goes way down into the valley to see all that was there. In all, when we are unexpectedly amazed by things in the natural world, we speak of them as mountaintop experiences. And this is especially true of the events that exceeded our expectations, that was beyond anything that we possibly thought of. Now the Israelites have been summoned to Mount Sinai for a divine visit. We noted the last time we were together a preparation for this event. that the people needed to be consecrated. There was some kind of a sacrifice that was offered up for them by Moses. They were told to abstain from sexual relations as a fast. I think the idea here was that they wouldn't be focused on anything that was temporal. There was something of the eternal that was about to happen. And a perimeter was set up around the mountain. The idea being that no one would be permitted to touch the mountain. If you walked or touched the mountain, you'd surely die. That even a child, a young person, or a young adult that went up to that mountain and died as a result of having been there, the family members were even told, you may not go to touch them. If you touch them, you yourselves would be put to death. It's certainly far more than the sense of the parameters that are put around my office at Kerwood. You know, I have a hard time getting in and out of to my own office when Kerwood days are there. Things are cordoned off. You can't go on certain streets. You can't park where you normally park. This was way beyond that. You know, no one sets up those barriers with the idea that you're going to die if you cross them. But in this case, you would. Touching the mountain would bring certain death. We're about to read an extraordinary event, not only in history, but also as recorded in the entire Word of God. There is no other section in Scripture that actually is going to delineate what we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks. Nothing approaches it. Terence Friedheim, professor of Old Testament, Lutheran Seminary in St. Paul, remarks on this point. He says, this is the only instance in the Old Testament where the gathered community is confronted with such a direct experience of God, that is, hearing God speak without an intermediary. It is a unique divine presence. Nowhere are you going to see this except right here. Matthew Henry remarked on this as well. He says, never was there such a sermon preached before nor since as this which was preached to the church in the wilderness. It's going to be spoken by God himself, and every Israelite is going to hear it for themselves. Listen carefully now as Gordon shares with us the text from chapter 19, beginning at verse 16.
On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it with fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpets grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of the Lord answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Then Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priest and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them.
Let's look at this text verse by verse and carefully examine this great unfolding. in Exodus. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Finally, on the morning of the third day, there are three cosmic events that unfold. First of all, there is thunder and lightning. It is a phenomena in nature which announce the presence of the Almighty God. It is a theophany. The word in English, theophany, is a compound word, comes from two Greek words. Theos means God. Thanesthai means appearance. When you put them together, it means an appearance of God. Yet God is not in the appearance, as pagan religions may assert. Note a similar occurrence with Elijah when he ascended the mountain to speak with God. I share with you 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing." The idea being that God is so big, he can't even be contained in these kinds of appearances. And yet it signals his presence in some mysterious way. And we note here that the people trembled. The Hebrew word, as it's translated here into the English, bears the sense of a physical quaking or a shaking. Now, the same word is used in verse 18 of the mountain. That is, the whole mountain quaked. It's the same Hebrew word being used of their experiences. Question, have you ever been so frightened that you quaked? This is sheer terror that's being talked about here. Now, I did not even quake when I was held up at gunpoint many years ago. Some of you know that story, that I was working as a stock boy for a supermarket, and one Friday evening I was accompanying the manager out to make the night's deposit at around 9 p.m. at night. It was wintertime. We went over, as we did every Friday night, to get into the car, and out came from around the building a man with a ski mask and a gun and held it on us, and he wanted the bag. We fell down to the ground. We threw the bag over, and it was over in about less than 10 seconds. It wasn't until days later that it hit me that I had this guy's, there was a gun that was on us. And it wasn't until months later that I had heard that when the trial found this guy, he was apprehended and went to court, and I thought they were going to need our testimony, but they didn't, that he said something about that the gun was loaded and he was prepared to use it. It was at that time that there was kind of like a little bit of a shiver that went through me that, wow, that was really close. But at the time that it happened, it really didn't hit me at that moment. I mean, here it was, a guy with two hands on a gun facing us out of nowhere, and it happened so quickly, I didn't quake at that moment. We just did what he said, get down on the ground, throw the bag. In this event, it is so big. It is so grand. There is such a sense of awe about it. The people were literally trembling. They were quaking. Shaking. I really couldn't come up with an event in my own life that quite approaches that. Maybe some of you have had those kinds of events. But this was absolutely terrifying. And I don't think a movie producer, even such as Steven Spielberg, could actually put this on the screen to convey the sense of this awe of the whole nation. You're talking about 2 million people thereabouts are gathered at the foot of this mountain, God descending on it, and it is such an awe-inspiring event, they're terrified. Verse 17, "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." Moses brings out the people to meet God, but he was also afraid as well. Chapter 9, verse 19 of Deuteronomy says, For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful. And again, the Hebrews writer says in chapter 12, verse 21, talking about this event, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. I mean, he was even afraid. Verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. There's that same Hebrew word there. With the approach of the people, the physical phenomena became incredibly violent. As Moses brought the people out near to the base, it became more of a time of shaking and quaking. A simile is employed here. It is like the smoke of a kiln, is the literal expression here. The figure of speech is only found in one other place in the Old Testament where it is used in regard of Sodom and Gomorrah, chapter 19, verse 28. You can look at it at a later time. It is a sign of judgment. It is the result of the giving of the law to the Israelites that implies a sense of judgment. Now, what I want you to begin to see here is there's no grace in this. God is about to speak. He's about to deliver his holy law, and there's no grace in the law. Now, we're going to understand that in spades as we move into chapter 20 and we begin to see the moral law being delivered to the people and the bearing that it had upon them and also for the significance it has for us. But at this point, I want you to see this is prior to the cross. It's a sign of judgment. Psalm 97, verses 1 to 5. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up all his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. This is the times that these people were in and what they were seeing. Verse 19. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered with thunder. Now the trumpet here that's mentioned is probably a shofar. It becomes louder and louder. The blast of the horn heralds the great future events of Yahweh throughout the prophets. This is the beginning. We'll hear about this horn throughout biblical history as it's signaling an unfolding of God's work in the people. Consider Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Or Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 16. A day of trumpet and a battle cry against the fortified cities. Isaiah adds his words, chapter 27, verse 13. It will come about also in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria will be scattered. And finally, Zephaniah adds a word on this as well, chapter 9, verse 14. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow his trumpet. Thank you, oh great blowhard. I can always call on Scott. And it's not an easy thing to do, to blow that horn. You've got to really put a lot of oomph in it and in a way that I don't really know how to do at all. But I am grateful for that. I want you to get the idea of this, though, that what we heard and the startling that you had when it came about, this would be so much greater in volume. It would resound. There'd be an echo coupled with the smoke and the fire, the lightning, the quaking of the mountain, and people trembling at this time. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, The God Who Is There. He said, he is there and he is not silent. He is there and he's not silent. The God who had delivered the nation by pounding Egypt into dust, is now bringing these people out, gathering around his holy mountain, and will now speak to them directly. He does so with thunder. This may be translated either as thunder, or it could also be rendered as the voice of God. Now, there's probably a sense here, it's one and the same. In either case, the people heard with their own ears God's dealing with Moses. Can you imagine this? They heard with their own voice. Every other occurrence in Scripture is you're always going to have an intermediary. You're going to have a prophet that stands between God and the people, and he will speak the word of God. This occasion is like none other. They are hearing God speak. Moses would later write of this event in a sermon, Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. This is not an event where someone was standing back and looking at their watch and saying, you know, this ceremony's really going on a long time. The sun's not going to set for a while. Let's see if we can take the kids and go for a walk. There's no sense of boredom here. These people were transfixed in what was happening. And Moses was the lawgiver and not simply a lawyer. The way the people knew that the law came from God was by hearing God's voice for themselves. As Moses later reminded them in Deuteronomy 5:4, the Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire of the mountain. The Lord proclaimed in a loud voice in your assembly there on the mountain from the fire and the cloud and the deep darkness, Deuteronomy 5:22. And the elders also testified on this point, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we heard his voice from the fire. Can you imagine this scene? The entire event is filled with awe and terror. Verse 20, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai and the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Notice how Yahweh comes down while Moses ascends. The antithesis is stressed to point out the divide between the holy and the pure God and the unholy and profane Israelites who remained at the bottom of the mountain. Moses here functions as a mediator. He's between the two. Verse 21. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. The holy boundaries are now once again emphasized. It is a repetition of commandments that were given that we already looked at several weeks ago in verses 12 and 13. The question here is this superfluous? I mean, this is already stated. We already have it set. The boundaries were already known. We're going to look at this in a moment. Moses views it as superfluous in verse 23. We'll look at it in a second. But also note here, go down and warn them, or testify to them, in verse 21. There's an imperative that is used here. And once again, divine separation from sinful man is in use. It's there as an emphasis. Verse 22. And also, let priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. Now, this is an interesting reference to priests. And critical scholars make a big deal of this, trying to show that the Word of God is not inspired. The point here is that the Aaronic priesthood, remember Moses' brother, and we're going to have the whole Aaronic priesthood develop, has not happened yet. So their argument is, we got a reference here to priests, and Aaron hasn't even been set aside yet for this high and lofty position. However, it may refer here, what we're looking at, is to a pre-Aaronic priesthood among the Hebrews. And we've got some evidences of this. Certainly you can think of Melchizedek in this regard, Genesis 14:18. This is long before this event. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to the Most High God. We also have the episode that happened with Moses' father-in-law, chapter 2, verse 16 of Exodus. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters. There was some kind of a priesthood that was going on there. Or there also might be a reference here to the firstborn males of the nation who functioned as priests up to the onset of Aaron's line. Now, how would we get that? Well, if you go back, and this is many, many, many moons ago, but in Exodus chapter 13, we read this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify for me every firstborn, the firstborn offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, males, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." Now, when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaan, as he swore to your fathers to give them, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast. You can read about that, chapter 13, verses 1, verse 2, verses 11 to 16. The point was that God set these people apart, these men apart. It correlated to the firstborn of Egypt being slain in one of the judgments that God had brought on them. So this perhaps is a reference to them. And so when we look at the critics, they just immediately want to say, well, you know, you got the order all mixed up here. The Aaronic priesthood hasn't even been introduced. No, there's some evidences that there were other kinds of priests that may very well have been operating at that period of time. Certainly not in the most informed way that we'll later have, but certainly in some sort of operation. Now, these priests are told, essentially, to take a step back. Break out against them is the word here. Or in the New American Standard says, break through. Two verbs are used, and they are synonyms. The later verb signifies Yahweh acting in sudden, violent judgment. And the Hebrew word that's used here is the same verb when God struck down Uzzah. Do you remember that story in 2 Samuel 6:8? It is no coincidence that Uzzah was guilty of profaning a holy set-apart object and thus deserving God's wrath. That story was the Ark of the Covenant was in a place that it wasn't supposed to be in. David and those that were serving him decided to bring it back to Jerusalem, but they were carrying it in an improper way, a way that had been clearly delineated. Here's how this is supposed to be done. They didn't do that. They stuck it on an ox cart. And as it's traveling along, it hits a rock. The ark gets flipped up in the air. It's going to fall down on the ground. Uzzah reaches out, touches it with his hand to save it from landing on the dirt. The sin here and the mistake was that he thought his hand was cleaner than the dirt. And it wasn't. And he immediately died. The word that is being used here to describe this idea of breakthrough is the same word that's used here of Uzzah. Okay? The idea is that God is holy and removed, and to approach him in a way that he has not designed means certain death. Verse 23. Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Now see, this is Moses's come back on this. God now says earlier, we told them, don't let them come up. Moses is saying, you already told us that, and I told them that. In his mind, he didn't comprehend God's purpose in repeating the commands of holiness. And then we get verses 24 and 25. Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come to the Lord, or he will break forth on them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. What we've got here is that God sternly corrects Moses. There's a double imperative that's used here in the Hebrew. It's not coming out in the English. It's not go down. It's go down is the way it reads. Go down. He is restating it. And it's not that God like, oh, did I slip my mind? Did I tell you, don't come up? He is reemphasizing this. They must do as God commands or they will die. Now, this is the text that brings us to the end of this chapter. How do we apply this to our lives? Consider these points for reflection. Number one, a transcendent holiness of God is in full bloom through the supernatural occurrences at Sinai. A transcendent holiness of God is in full bloom through the supernatural occurrences at Sinai. See, remember, we talked about this, that the transcendence is this up and above, removed, different from creation. Consider it. It's in the fire. Fire goes all the way back to the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. So he drove the man out at the east of the gate of the Garden of Eden. He stationed cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. The point here is, unaided return is impossible. It cannot be. And the fire signifies that. It's everywhere. It's not just a sword that's turning. It's a flaming sword. The only way to come back into the graces that were there at the garden would be the way that God himself would say it would be. And no other aided way. Or excuse me, unaided way would be received. Again, this transcendent holiness is seen in the smoke. It's in the fire, but also the smoke. The smoke harks back to the idea of the covenant-making God with Abraham. Do you remember that? I preached on that not too long ago. Genesis 15, verse 17. You remember that story? And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. This was a time in which God was making a covenant with Abraham. He was saying to him, I'm going to make of you a great nation. This is the institution, the beginning of the Old Testament church. And it's interesting that God cuts this covenant. This is very common, ancient Near East practice. What happened was is that that Abraham goes out, he slays these animals, he cuts them in two, hacks them to pieces, lays them out. Commonly, this would be a covenantal treaty that would be established where both parties would walk through. And the idea is you keep the covenant, and if you break it, then you are torn to pieces like these animals are torn to pieces. But if you remember the story, Abraham never walked through those torn pieces of flesh. It was only God. In the form of this, again, a theophany, fire and a furnace of smoke, where he actually walks through. In fact, Abraham was asleep at the wheel. He slept through the whole event, and signaling early that it would be God and God alone that would create this opportunity for access back to himself after what had taken place in the garden. His promises were sealed when he himself passed through the torn flesh of the animals, while man's return is impossible. And God was signaling early that he would do it all. There would be no sense here of, well, I'll go my 50%, and if you go your 50%, somehow we'll meet in the middle. There's no meeting in the middle. If there was a meeting in the middle, man would be dead. The transcendent holiness of God is in full bloom here. It's in the fire. It's in the smoke. But it's also in the cloud. You remember the cloud was the guiding sign for Israel. Exodus chapter 13, beginning at verse 21. And the Lord was going before them in the pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from the people. And it eventually settles upon the tabernacle. We have that in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 to 38. And the protector angel accompanied the cloud. Chapter 16, verse 10 of Exodus says this, and it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, and they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. J.A. Moyter of Trinity College in England remarks on this point. He says, the whole Sinai experience itself was specially marked by clouds. Moses went up to the cloud and the darkness where God was, chapter 20, verse 21, also in chapter 24. And in the Holy of Holies, the cloud was large enough to envelop Sinai, contracted itself to the rest of the golden cover over top of the ark in Leviticus 16. Like fire, the cloud symbolized the presence of God, but in the sense of the Holy One so shrouding his glory that he could accommodate himself to live among his people, to grace them with a presence which in its awful holiness would spell their destruction. All of these things that we're looking at, these events in nature, are things that take place to indicate God's desire to be among his people in a cloaked form with parameters so that they would not die. That the goal all of the time was to reestablish the communion that would exist between God and as Adam and Eve had it. But it would only be on God's terms. And there would be no negotiations on this. There would be no referendum. It would be exactly the way he said it would be. Secondly, we learn from this text, this breaking and entering is always punishable by the magistrate. You know, we hear about this on the news all the time. There was a B&E down the street, a breaking and entering, unlawful entry. The people were warned repeatedly to not force their way through. That is, God may not be approached except through only the way he has initiated. Did not Jesus say this? Did not Jesus say in John 14, verse 6, I am the way? I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He didn't use the indefinite article of A. He didn't say, I am a way, a truth, a life. He used the definite article here. It's very specific. I am the way. I am the life. I am the truth. He's either, to make a statement like that, it's one of three things. He's either a liar, or he's a lunatic. We lock up people like this. They got Messiah complexes. Or he's Lord. He's who he said he was. If Jesus is right, Muhammad is wrong. I am the way. And no man comes to the Father except through me. Every religious persuasion on the planet was obliterated with that one statement. And every religion that would try to subsume Christianity into it. It's like Hinduism is like that. You know, it's almost like the blob. Like whatever it touches, it becomes part of it. It's sucked up inside of it. You can't suck a statement like that. Christianity at its core is exclusive, which doesn't spin well in a society that talks about inclusivism in the age that we're in. Where everybody is all the same. We're all included. Here we're seeing very clearly, no, this is a group of people that were invited by direct invitation, indicating that they were on the way and he is all of that. And it's buttressed in his other comments. Chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning at verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. John 10, verse 7, verse 9. Jesus speaking, I am the door of the sheep. Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go out and in and find pasture. You see the height of error that is in some of the evangelical thinking on these texts where they try to make this inclusivism idea work around the globe where they say, well, we understand what's being said here. We believe that Jesus is the way. But if you look very carefully at Islam, you can find the face of Christ in Islam. That the teachings of Jesus are there, as well as in Buddhism, that Jesus is the way, but there is the presence of his teaching. The face is there in that. You'd have to be deaf, dumb, and blind to believe that, and that's exactly what they are. How many times have we learned, how many times has it been preached from this pulpit that prior to conversion, we are what? Dead! Dead people make those kinds of statements. Of course they're deaf. Of course they're blind. That there's something else here. Thirdly, point of reflection. Reflections on dread are not a bad thing. Now, there's more to that statement, but let's think about this for a moment. Reflections on dread are not a bad thing. Hebrews 10, verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I've said this before in Sunday school classes. I'm waiting for some of these near-death experience type people who come back to say, yeah, I'm here to tell you, I don't want to go back. It was the worst thing I ever saw in my life. I was terrified. Instead, what we get, we got this tunnel of light. There's a sense of love that's there. It's acceptance. Everything's great. You know, it's like Monty Hall. Come on down. We're all going to win. You know, we all pass through door number three, and it's the way of the eternal life. The Hebrews writer says here, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I'm waiting for someone to come back and say, I have come back, and every single day I repent of my sin. They sound like the sinner and the publican beating at his chest. Forgive me for the wretchedness of my soul. When you come in contact with the living God, you see yourself as you really are. All the facades are stripped away. Everything else that we try to build around us to try to disguise who and what we are and what we think are completely removed. And we're naked in that light. And it is a terrifying thing. Unless you're cloaked with a garment of righteousness that comes from Christ alone. Later on, we'll read in chapter 20 of Exodus, beginning at verse 18, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, verse 19, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. You think these people were marked at this point? We don't want that again. We can't handle that. That is too much for us. But there's more on this point, that reflections on dread are not a bad thing, which leads to point number four, because it makes the gospel that much sweeter. You see here, the Israelites had the privilege of hearing the voice of God, but it was accompanied by dread. Moses would later remark about this in a sermon in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. Has anything been done like this great thing? Or has anything been heard like it before? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire? You heard it, and you survived. They were terrified. Absolutely terrified. Now, I heard an interview recently of a young man who had been abused sexually and finally confessed this to a counselor and then to his mother and was talking about this to them. And, of course, the question was, is what he said true? And we didn't hear anything else about the person that they supposedly was perpetrating this act. But the counselor said, after talking to this young man, he said, it's obvious that something has affected his psyche. Something happened to this boy. There was a terror about him. Now, in that case, that was an abuse. But that counselor could discern Something happened to that kid's life because of this abuse. In this case, this is not an abuse, but it is a case where there was terror. Terror to the point that they did not want to hear God speak again from that point forward. Now, can you see it? Do you know where I'm headed? Have you caught the contrast yet? Do you know where this sermon is ending? Christians have a far greater privilege because of the good news of the gospel. They were summoned to Mount Sinai, the Mount of thunder and lightning and fire and dread and judgment and the giving of the law. We too were also summoned to a mountain. We were summoned to Mount Sinai, the Mount of grace and forgiveness and gentleness and love. The writer of the Hebrews puts it this way, chapter 12, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the second sound of words which sound as was such, that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." He beautifully contrasts this historical event now with ours. Chapter 12, beginning at verse 22, the writer continues, But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which he speaks better than the blood of Abel. That's where we came to. One writer puts it this way. He says, the contrast is absolute. It is the contrast between the law and the gospel, between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. One mountain was dark and starry, and the other is a city of bright and shining joy. One mountain was a place of fear and danger, the other a place of peace and safety. On one mountain, an angel blazes with fire and blasted with noise, and on the other, they form a welcoming party for a celebration. One mountain was designed to keep people away, and the other was designed to draw them close. What makes the difference? How does it come about? It does not lie in God Himself. He is not changed. He is even at Mount Sinai. He there is still the judge of all men. Chapter 12, verse 23 of Hebrews. The difference is that when we come to Mount Zion, we are on the right side of His justice. That's the difference. And the Hebrews writer makes this point in verse 24 of chapter 12. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Community church, you were summoned to a holy mountain of grace. And they didn't have the slightest inkling of this at this time. The joy and the peace and the sense of release that every one of us now has, this is the gospel. Now, the unfurling of it is happening here in Exodus because he's giving them the law, which we're going to be studying shortly, which is actually a representation of his character. He's giving them, this is what I am like. But in the midst of giving them that, they are so removed because of sinfulness. But us, having also been divinely summoned, are cloaked in the righteousness of Christ. And the law for us is no longer something that condemns us. It simply becomes the language of love that we speak back to Him. They knew nothing of this. But we see it from the other side. We came to a different mountain. In Jesus' name, amen.